Once a year, we celebrate the founding of our country. Matter of fact, that's this coming week, isn't it? 4th of July. Seems to me that that's a great idea, but perhaps also we periodically should pause and not just celebrate the founding of our country, but maybe what we should do is contemplate our relationship as citizens to our country. That would not be a bad idea, would it? As I've thought about this, it seems to me that there are two extremes. On one extreme, you could have blind loyalty to the country. On another extreme, you could have an attitude of subverting the country. Now, as Christians, we automatically know that subversion is not a good idea. We have a long history of opposing that. Some Christians, I'm afraid, are blindly loyal to some current administration. But what is the biblical position? What should be our relationship as citizens to the country at large? Now, I want us to talk about that today, mainly because we're going through 1 Peter. And I did not plan it this way, but it just so happens that on the Sunday before the 4th of July, the next paragraph in the book of 1 Peter has to do with our relationship to the government. So, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter says in verse 13, "Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to kings as supreme or to governors as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak of vice, but as servants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." If there is one word that I would say summarizes what the Bible tells us to do in terms of our relationship with the government, it's in verse 13. He says, "Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake." So let's take a minute and think about our responsibility to government. In a simple word, it is to submit. Now, I want you to notice carefully what verse 13 says. It says that you are to submit yourselves. Now, that's a critical little distinction. That this kind of submission is not one that is forced upon you, but it's voluntary. You submit yourselves to every ordinance of man, as he says. Now, what does submit mean? Well, I would suggest that it means, the Greek word just means to be subject to, but that it includes two elements. One is obedience, which is bound up in the word. It's an integral part of the word submit, the idea. But also, there are indications in the New Testament that this word includes the idea of respect. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul tells wives to submit to their husbands, and he tells husbands to love their wives. But when he gets to the end of the passage and sums it all up, he says husbands are to love their wives, and wives are to respect their husbands. He substitutes respect for submit, which he mentioned earlier in the passage. So that part of submission is that it is a voluntary obedience to the person, but it's also respecting them, or at least their position. That, in a nutshell, is our responsibility to government. Peter says, "Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man." That's an interesting little phrase in the Greek text. Ordinance here is actually the word for creation, but it was used in New Testament times of the founding of a city. So the idea here seems to be that we are to submit ourselves to all the human institutions. That might include government, as obviously it does, because in the latter part of the verse he says, to kings supreme, and in verse 14, to governors. So obviously he has primarily government in mind. But the word creation or human institutions or ordinances of men might just include other things. It might include other human institutions, perhaps like a school, so that this might encompass the idea that you would obey human authority. But this much is clear from what he says later. It clearly includes government. So in verse 13, he says, submit yourselves, it's voluntary, to every ordinance or institution of man. Then he says, for the Lord's sake. Now you underline that because that's the critical issue. We're not doing this because we've been conquered by the king. We're doing this for the Lord's sake. That because we are his servants, we then voluntarily submit to every ordinance of man for his sake. There is a devotion that comes, or I should say an obedience that comes out of duty, and there is an obedience that comes out of devotion. Peter is clearly saying that this is a submission, a subjection of ourselves, an obedience, if you will, but it comes out of our devotion to the Lord. So we do it because of him. That's the key to this concept, not only of submission to government, but to submission in every area of life. Now, he gets specific about this submission to government. He says, as to kings supreme. And that undoubtedly refers to in Peter's day, the emperor. In our day, it would be, I guess, the president of the United States. That we voluntarily submit to the supreme authority. Then he says in verse 14, and to governors, to as those who were sent by him. So God is the one that instituted government. Paul elaborates on that in Romans chapter 13. And so we are to submit to the supreme king, that would be the top echelons of government, and every level in between. That's the point of these two verses. So we're to submit to the traffic court and the Supreme Court. And we're to submit to City Hall and to the rules passed in the halls of Congress. We are to submit voluntarily for the Lord's sake to every level of government. Now, notice he says in verse 14, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. This is an interesting little phrase. Matter of fact, we could pause here and talk for a while about this. Why does government exist? Would that be an interesting discussion? This verse says two reasons. To praise those who do good and to punish those who do evil. From a biblical point of view, God is a God of law and order, and God wants society to be run by law and order. And so for that reason, he instituted the idea of human government so that those who do good get praised and those who do evil get punished. Does that tickle your mind? Stimulate your thinking? Could we use that when you go into the voting booth? Are there any ramifications of that? Oh, could I have fun with this? I've walked around all week thinking, oh, could I get in trouble? This has some really interesting ramifications. For example, if the governor, I mean, he's mentioned what? King supreme, as supreme, and the governors. If every level of government has to punish evil and praise good, does that have anything to say about their personal character? I mean, if you go into the voting booth, now I know it's very, it's politically correct. How's that for a phrase? Pardon the pun. It's politically correct right now to say that we can separate your personal life from your public life. Now, I concede that it's possible for somebody to have a messed up personal life and in a position make some good decisions. But as a general rule, would it not be true that if you're messed up in your personal life, it's probably going to spill over into your public life? Is that not true? So that if you're, look, think about this for a minute. If you're going to have to be in a position to praise good and punish evil, that means you've got to know what good and evil are. And if you're shaving that in your personal life, how could you possibly stand up for it in your public life? Interesting. Now, that's just one ramification. How am I doing? Am I in trouble yet? This crowd would accept that, right? Well, let me go another step further. This verse clearly says that we are to punish evildoers. Is that what that says? Do you believe in the punishment of evildoers? That if you break the law, you should be punished? Do you believe that? Or do you believe in rehabilitation? Ah, told you I could get in trouble. Now, I'm not opposed to people being forgiven or being put on probation or having some leniency, or I'm not opposed to rehabilitation. I am simply suggesting that the Bible does not hesitate to talk about the punishment of evildoers, and there is a legitimate place for punishment, which, by the way, is not exactly politically correct these days either. Somebody has said it like this, and I thought it was well said. Though some theories of criminal punishment maintain the reforming of the criminal, and protecting society from further crimes are only legitimate purposes of punishment, Peter here includes retribution and the inflicting of just deserts on the one who has harmed others as a legitimate purpose of civil authority. The civil authority is the servant of God to execute his wrath on wrongdoers, Paul says in Romans 13:4. However, what Peter expects government to do is forbidden to people acting not as representatives of the government, but as individuals. They must not inflict retribution for wrong done to them as individuals. By contrast, governments that fail to punish wrongdoers disobey God's purpose for their existence. Interesting. So, the Bible would say one of the functions of government is punishment and praise. Now, just very frankly, we got laws that punish people who do good things and let people who do bad things get away with it. It's one of the reasons our government's so messed up. We have a lot to be thankful for in this country, but it is by no means perfect. The Supreme Court last week made some decisions that didn't go well in heaven, I assure you. So, we need people in government who understand the difference between good and evil, and that evil is evil, and it ought to be punished. Now, how are we doing? My whole point is we need to not just celebrate our freedom, we need to contemplate our positions as citizens in the country. So let's pursue this some more. I've just said one thing so far. We're to voluntarily, as Christians, submit to government. No beef about that, right? But that has some other ramifications. I mean, there are all kinds of questions that could come up with that concept. One is, what about if you got a bad ruler? Then what do you do? And also, is this absolute? Must we submit to government in every case without exceptions? And what about the whole place that this concept fits in a democracy? Because when Peter wrote this, there was not a democracy. There was a form of dictatorship. Well, what if you live in a democracy? Then what? Well, let me address those questions, because I think these we need to contemplate, not just celebrate on the 4th of July, our citizens, our citizenship as citizens of this country. Let me touch on these. What about the righteousness of the ruler? Suppose this says that you're to punish evildoers. Suppose you get punished, or we're told to submit. Let's just go that way. We're told to submit, and let's suppose the guy I'm to submit to is himself an evildoer. Then what? Does that mean I don't submit? The answer is no. Jesus himself called Herod a fox in Luke chapter 13. But he did not resist Herod's authority. In a sense, we could say that he submitted to him. Matter of fact, one observant intellect has called government organized selfishness. Not bad. But we're to submit to it anyway for this reason. God has ordained government to keep law and order. And frankly, a less than perfect government still keeps law and order. And bad government is better than anarchy. So, preferably, we need rulers who understand right and wrong, the difference between them. However, if they themselves aren't, we still submit for the Lord's sake. Right? That's what he's saying. Now, let me pursue something else on the same subject. Let me tell you how bad it is. Nero was the emperor of Rome when this was written. And he's one of the worst leaders in all of history. Let me tell you about this guy. Let me tell you, talk about a nice guy. Nice guy he was not. His mother finagled to get him to be emperor when the son of Claudius should have been the next emperor. And so she finagled around so that he became the emperor. And when she did, he became the emperor. And to thank her, he had her banished and then murdered. Killed his own mother. Then, of course, he killed the son of Claudius that was the heir apparent to the throne. And in that context, Peter says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. And he specifically says, whether to kings as supreme. And that is a direct reference to Nero. Matter of fact, Nero reigned from 54 A.D. to 68 A.D. And this epistle, as far as we can determine, was probably written about 63 A.D., right in the middle of Nero's reign. Actually, toward the end of it, more toward the end of it. Peter says we're to submit to him. Now, the next question that we need to address is this absolute? Should we submit in every case? If we are to submit, preferably we have good leaders, but even if we have bad leaders, then does that mean we submit absolutely? And the answer to that is no. No. And the way we know that is because, to state it abstractly, God didn't give absolute authority to government. It's limited authority. But we have an illustration in the book of Acts that's pretty clear, where the local authorities forbid Peter and the others to preach the gospel. And they said, we must obey God rather than man. And they preached the gospel anyway. So there is a limit to submission. And this is the rule. If the government asks you to sin, at that point you have to say, we have a higher authority, and no, we cannot do that. When Hitler was the ruling king, emperor of Germany, he instituted a policy that sent, as far as we can determine, at least 6 million, and those were just the Jews. There were many more than that, to the gas chamber. After the war was over, we had the famous Nuremberg trials, where those government officials were charged with crimes against humanity. Their defense was They were only obeying the orders they got from the government. And at the Nuremberg trials, the judges declared that that wouldn't wash. That there comes a time when there is a higher authority. As a matter of fact, they said the higher law is the human treatment of your fellow man. And they found that defense of absolute submission and obedience to government unacceptable, and they found them guilty. So this is not absolute. How are we doing? Is this good contemplation in preparation for the 4th of July? Are you thinking? We're thankful. We celebrate. We live in a free country. But we need to think about this as Christians. And this has some profound ramifications. Now, let me just ask, let me bring up one more issue. How about democracy? I mean, I have some freedom in a democracy. So let me get real specific. I think that that what we need to do is first, as Christians, is first and foremost pray for political leaders. Amen? That's part of my responsibility. Paul makes that very clear in 1 Timothy. Spells that out. 1 Timothy chapter 2. The other thing I would say is this. Because I live in a democracy, I need to not only pray, I need to participate. So it's part of my voluntarily submitting to government to vote. Is that a good application of this principle? In some forms of government, you don't get to vote. There have been times when I wasn't particularly interested in the election, didn't think my vote was going to change it, and certainly didn't want to take the time to go to the voting booth, but I did because of this verse, or verses like it in the New Testament, that says that I have a responsibility to government. I don't particularly feel like doing that today, but God says that's part of my responsibility, so I will voluntarily submit to a democracy, which means that I go vote. Now, I think that because we live in a democracy, that gives me the right to work toward the changing of the government, which you might not have in some other system without crossing the lines of subverting the government. Somebody's put it like this. In a democratic state, the keynote must not be subjection, but cooperation. For in a democratic state, the duty of the citizen is not only to submit to the ruled, but to take the necessary share in ruling. Interesting way to put it. Hence, if a Christian is to fulfill his duty to the state, he must take part in the government of the state, which means I can work for and vote for the changing of laws. And that is part of submitting to government. Right. Does that mean we should pass out the petition at this point? Never mind. Let's don't go there. There's two petitions out there, so you don't know which one I'm talking about. All right. Got to stay impartial here as a pastor right this minute. Now, the point I'm making is very simple, and it is that our requirement is that we are to submit. Submit. I read a story once of a Bible teacher who was known to have a heavy foot. He didn't always obey the speed limit. No, it was not me. And they were on a trip, and his wife was driving, and she decided to make a point. So she meticulously obeyed every speed limit to the letter, to his great consternation. But when it said 25, she went 25. If it said 50, she didn't go 51. Finally, he couldn't take it anymore, and he said something about it. And she calmly said to her husband, the Bible teacher, "I am choosing to worship God with my foot." So the next time he was on a trip, he got convicted. So she wasn't along, but as he told the story, he obeyed the speed limit. And then he said this, I arrived at my appointment more relaxed. You know what? That's got some possibilities. Does Los Angeles traffic make you uptight? I have to confess, it has gotten to me on occasion. And it used to get to me a lot. And so I made a decision. This is not good on my body, not to mention my mood and sometimes my mouth. So about a year or so ago, I decided I was not going to get upset at but I got to obey the speed limit. I haven't totally conquered that one yet. But I have made some great progress on this other front. And one of the things I did is just leave a little earlier. It's amazing. And I arrive more relaxed and more at peace. Amen? I need to leave a little more earlier and obey the speed limit, but that's another problem. This passage, the first thing he gives us is our responsibility. Our requirement to government is that we submit. The next thing he does is he gives us the reason we should do that. Look at verse 15. For, here's the explanation, here's the reason, this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Why should I do this? Well, there's two reasons. There's one, but we could divide it into two. Basically, it's because it's the will of God. Now, notice that in verse 13, he says, for the Lord's sake. And in verse 15, he says, for it's the will of God. So you got to look beyond the government to God. It's the will of God. Now, I don't normally do this, but I'm going to chase a rabbit for a minute. I want to talk about the will of God. You ever want to know the will of God? Ever bother you? And then you meet some person that really sounds spiritual and they're always getting messages from God, you know? And you're trying to make some decision and you're saying, man, I wish I could get those kind of messages. You ever feel that way? Okay, let's pause here and talk for a minute about the will of God. As a matter of fact, there's a story I came across. How many of you know who Reggie White is? One, two, three. Sports fans. How many of you are sports fans? Reggie White is one of the great defensive football players that ever played the game. And he's an ordained minister. Interesting combination. Big brute of a guy that goes to try to murder the quarterback. And he's a pastor. He's a preacher. Well, one year he became a free agent. And the Green Bay Packers wanted him, and they wanted him real bad. And, matter of fact, every team in the NFL wanted him. And he said that he would go anywhere God wanted him to go. So some bright guy at the Green Bay Packers called him up and left a message on his answering machine and said this, Reggie, this is God. I want you to go to Green Bay. Now, I meet Christians and they talk like they got a hotline to heaven. And I've had a few moments where I wish they would give me his phone number. You know? Now, how do you determine the will of God? I wish I had a phone and could get this, you know, hotline to heaven and say, if I can't talk to him, just give me a lower ranking angel. Just tell me what to do and I'll do it. Okay. I'm now going to tell you how to find the will of God. You ready? Everything you need to know about the will of God is in the Word of God. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And look at verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. Did you see that? The Scripture has everything you need to be complete. Well, what if it's not in the Bible? Then you don't need to know it to be complete. That's right. Or to say the same thing another way, if it's not in the Bible, God gives you some freedom. So should I buy the blue car or the red car? And the answer is, God says, I don't care. Okay? You can buy either one you want. Now, there are some rules that you ought to think about. Should I buy the Rolls Royce or the Chevy? Well, that, you know, God doesn't care, but your pocketbook might. So apply some wisdom. But the point I'm making is that everything you need to know about the will of God is in the Word of God. Now, let me tell you, this has gotten way out of hand, and the capital of it getting out of hand among Christians is Southern California. And it's because the Pentecostal movement took off from here, and the charismatic movement started here, and Christians in Southern California have been greatly influenced by, the Lord told me, and that's a direct influence from the Pentecostal charismatic branch of Christianity. Now, I think those people know the Lord. I think they love the Lord. And I think many of them are very godly people. This is not an attack on them. It's an attack on an idea. That some of those people are running around saying God talked to them, like Reggie got a phone call from the Green Bay Packers saying this is God. And that just ain't so. Was that clear? Okay. You want to know what the will of God is? I'll tell you what the will of God. It's not the will of God that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. That's the will of God stated very clearly in the Word of God. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. You want to know what the will of God is? It's that you live a godly life, stated very clearly in the Word of God. You want to know what the will of God is? It's that you be submissive to government. There it is, 1 Peter. Bam. That's what the will of God is. God didn't try to hide His will from you. God wrote it down. And anybody that says, I got to know the will of God about something that isn't in the Bible, they don't know what they're talking about. God says you got some freedom, make wise choices. There's safety in a multitude of counselors. Now, some outlandish things have been done in the name of God led me, told me. One preacher who I really respect, he was killed tragically a number of years ago in an automobile accident. His name was Paul Little. And he once said this, it sounds terribly spiritual to me to say God led me, but I am always suspicious of a person who implies that he has a personal pipeline to God. When no one else senses that what the person suggests is the will of God, then we better be careful. God has been blamed for the most outlandish things by people who have confused their pride with God's will. End the quote. Wow. No less than John Wesley said, do not harshly ascribe things to God. Do not easily suppose that dreams, voices, impressions, visions, or revelations are of God. They may be from Him, but they may be from nature, and they may be from the devil. End of quote. But here's my favorite. A number of years ago, a bishop pronounced from his pulpit that he periodically, in a periodical that he edited, that the heavier than air flight was both impossible and contrary to the will of God. Can you imagine? Well, that bishop had two sons, Orville and Wilbur.
His name was Bishop Wright, and Wright was wrong. Now, here's the kind of stuff that goes on all the time. I've had people stand me in the face and tell me this. You remember Jessica Hahn, the church secretary that got involved with Jim Baker? Well, after that, she decided to pose for Playboy magazine. And this is what she said. Quote, real peace. I prayed and God gave me peace about it. He did not do it, Jessica. He did not do it. I've had people look me in the face and without biblical ground say to me, you know, I'm going to divorce my husband and I prayed about it and the Lord gave me peace. And I say, no, he did not. And that's not the way to determine the will of God. How do you determine the will of God? Everything you need to know about the will of God is in the Word of God. Paul said, everything you need to be complete is in the Word of God. Got it? One of the most respected documents written since the founding of the church is the Westminster Confession, written about 1648, way back yonder. Here's what it says. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequences may be deducted from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. I love it. That is the clearest I ever heard it said, and somebody said it 350 years ago in print. So, Peter says, submit to government. That's the will of God, and it's clearly spelled out. It's not hidden. It's not mysterious. It's not secret. You can figure it out and know it. So, submit to government. Now, look at this verse again. Verse 15, back in 1 Peter. I've got to turn back to 1 Peter. I'm back in 2 Timothy. 1 Peter chapter 2, he says in verse 15. This is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Now, it's the will of God. What's the will of God? The will of God is that you go do good. Because, and you got to remember, I mentioned this the last paragraph, that the atmosphere, the environment of what was going on in Peter's time is that Christians were being slandered. They were being accused of all kinds of things. Cannibalism and sexual orgies and all kinds of things, because people misunderstood that Jesus said, this is my body. That's not cannibalism. And we have a love feast. That's not an orgy. But they didn't understand that. So what Peter is saying to those in that environment is, look, you just do good. Because by doing the will of God, doing what's good, it's the will of God that you do what's good. And by doing that, you're going to put to silence. The Greek word means you're going to muzzle. You're going to shut them up. The ignorance of foolish men. Now, ignorance means they don't know. Foolish goes a little beyond that. It's almost the idea that they are unwilling to know. I don't want to know. And there's some opposition we get as Christians. And the person just doesn't want to know the truth. And so Peter says, just do good. And do good here at least includes the idea of submission. Just be submissive to the government. And you will eventually muzzle the opposition. The finest illustration of this I know of is none other than Jesus himself. He went through, at the hands of the local authorities, an unjust, immoral trial with trumped up charges. could rightly be called the kangaroo court. But he submitted to authority all along the way and never once murmured or complained about the process. He was eventually crucified. And if you read the text of Scripture carefully, you will note that one of the centurions at the foot of the cross said, "This is the Son of God." Now, in the Greek text, the little word "the" is not present. What he said was, "This is a Son of God." And what that statement means is, what this man just did isn't human. You can only account for what he's doing some other way. He's a child of God. Only God's enablement could produce that kind of thing. And that's what Peter is saying. That by depending upon the grace of God to be submissive to the will of God, that others will see that and say there's something not quite ordinary about that. It's extraordinary. It's not human, it's divine. And it'll shut up their slander. It'll put them to silence. It will muzzle them. So, in a word, what is our relationship to government? We are to. Why should we do it? You got it. You got it. And in doing the will of God, we'll shut them up. One more verse. Honor the all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. I first looked at that verse and I thought, he violated every homiletical rule in the book. Instead of 3 points, there are 4. And I thought, where did all this come from? I mean, why did just all of a sudden he say these 4 things out of the blue? Honor all, love the brotherhood, fear God. Honor the king. Where did all that come from? What's the point? I had to contemplate this one. Let me tell you what I concluded. First of all, let me just very quickly tell you, honor all. He's going way beyond government now, and he's saying, look, everybody you meet, you should honor. Now, what does that mean? Well, you don't put them down. They're made, even unsaved people are still made in the image of God, right? I think this means, many others agree, they are at least involved in this, is you respect people. One commentator said, this means you treat everybody with courtesy and respect. I love it. You honor people. I talked this week with a fella who was telling me about the school that a university he chose to go to, and in the process he was telling about some others he applied to and even went and interviewed with. And in one of them, he said, you know, but we just didn't even consider it because of the way they treated us. They were impatient with answering questions, and they, it looked like our being there, and they were giving us, I mean, this was a student at the university that was it was a private university, and giving them a tour of the place. And he said, I chose not to go there simply because of the treatment I got. Did you ever go to a department store and try to get some information out of somebody, walk up to a counter and said, I'll never come back here? All the time. And it's getting worse. You know? All right, Peter says, if you're a believer, treat people with courtesy and respect. Matter of fact, we could take that one point, go home and chew on it for a week, and that'd affect us, right? The second thing he says is love the brotherhood. Notice he didn't say love the brothers. It's love the brotherhood. Clearly, he's talking about love the whole community. Love the church as a group. How in the world do you do that? Well, I think there are people around here who serve the brotherhood. There are a number of people who, when we have potluck, they work behind the scenes for the love of the brotherhood. They're not doing it for any one individual believer. They're doing it for the brotherhood. Matter of fact, we just had a guy in this church that left. He moved and went to Nevada. His name was Jim. Very quiet guy. Now, he's not alone. We got other people in this congregation to do this. You don't have any idea what Jim did for this congregation. He was constantly coming around, doing little bitty things, including picking up paper and putting it in the trash can. He was constantly doing that. We're going to miss him. It's going to be hard to replace him. He loved the brotherhood, just loved this church and loved the people in it, and just did a lot of little things. And there are other people around here doing that. I'll give them credit when they move. But that's terrible, isn't it? But the point is, we're to love the brotherhood. Then he says this. I don't want to steal your reward, so maybe I stole Jim's. All right. He says in verse 17, fear God. Now, everybody comes to this and they say that means reverence God and stand in awe. And it does. It does. It means respecting. But I don't think you should take the element of fear totally out of that. If you step out of line, you should fear God. A God-fearing person fears. Okay. I concluded that when we went through Proverbs and talked about the fear of God. I think that's clearly in the Scripture, and I think we do the Scripture an injustice when we try to take that element out. But here's what I want you to see. What's the subject of this passage? Our relationship to government. What's the great rule of studying the Bible? Context, right? So you got to always ask, what's the context? Well, look at this. He's talking about government very clearly. Everything has to do with government. Gets to the end and says, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Now, what's the rule of Bible study? You got to get it in context, and you got to know a little bit about the background, right? What's the background? Nero is king. Nero is saying he is God, and in a very subtle, oh, this is real cute, subtle way. Look at that verse. Honor all, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. What level did we just put the king on? Do you see that? He very subtly just dethroned the king and put him on the level of everybody. You should respect the king, but he's no better. He's certainly not God, because he separates God from the king. And you don't have to love him. You love the brotherhood. What do you do to the king? You honor him. You honor him. You respect him. You respect his office. Don't love him, but I have to submit to government and I have to honor the king. But I certainly don't make him God, and I certainly don't have to love him. Is that cute? Is that clever? Well, that's what Peter is saying. I think it's the only way to make sense out of that verse. Three? You mean why we should obey government?
No. What would be number three?
Would
it be honor
of
the king?
I'm lost.
Well, you started with number one.
Right.
Number two, will of God.
Right. What's number three is the result of this. The result of doing the will of God, and these are the specifics. Oh, He's learned me, hasn't he? I do have some sermons that just have 2 points. Oh, he has. All right, I'm going to sum up anyway. I'm about ready to stop. The first point was we have a requirement to governmental responsibility, and it is to. And the reason is, it's the will of God, and the result of that will be that you will honor the king. Won't love him, don't put him in the place of God, but you'll honor him. So the conclusion is this. My responsibility to government is to submit and honor. We got it? Now, I got a couple of things to say, and I'll wrap this up. One is, at this point, beginning with verse 13, in 1 Peter, Peter begins to talk about submission. And he introduces the subject of submission in verse 13. He immediately applies it to government. In the next paragraph, he applies it to working with a boss that's less than kind and gentle.
Is that next week?
That's next week. Then the next then the next week he applies it to being married to an unsaved husband. So, what do you do when you're married to somebody and you won't obey the word and he doesn't? All right, he talks about this. Now, we got some more to do to talk about this subject. The point I want to make is this. This is so strong in 1 Peter that there are Bible teachers who come and they want to make this a whole division of Peter and call it submission. It's that strong. And it's clearly here and it's unmistakable. I want to make just one point as an introduction. I think the subject of submission gets a lot of bad press. The reality is this. Submission is in the fabric of the universe. Now I want you to just think about that for a minute. The Bible tells us there's an order of beings called angels, and it talks in Ephesians 6 about principalities, powers, rulers. There is a hierarchy in the angelic realm. There's clearly a hierarchy in government. There's a hierarchy in the millennium. Some are going to rule over 10 cities and some are going to be ruled. And there is an eternal hierarchy in the Trinity. There is God the Father and God the Son. And when Jesus walked on this earth, in the Gospel of John, he repeatedly said that he came to submit to the will of the Father. There is a hierarchy even in the Trinity. So this is part of life. It's part of ultimate reality. It's part and parcel of ultimate reality. Now, having said that, let me tell you something else. I don't know how you get along in life without this principle. What would be the opposite of submission? I'm going to do everything my way. It's my way or the highway. Ever met anybody with that attitude? Try and get along with them. Now let me tell you what the world says. The world knows that isn't going to work. Nobody in their right mind would try to pull that off. So the world says, look, you got to compromise. You ever heard that word? It's not a bad word, folks. Or you got to negotiate. Ever heard that word? Not a bad word. I submit to you that if you are compromising and negotiating to that degree, you are submitting.